You know, as we think back into the year 2008, the early part of 2008, there was somewhat of a historic occurrence in our country. It wasn't the first time it happened, but maybe it was the magnitude of what happened. We had a woman who was a key candidate for her party's nomination to represent that party as the presidential candidate. And at the same time, we had a woman who was selected as a vice presidential candidate. Tonight, we're going to talk about gender roles in the church. And with that setting, I think it's pretty safe to say that in many places, this is not at all a popular topic. Most of our society takes great exception to creating any difference or distinction between male and female. And yet, as we look at the Scriptures, we do see distinctions. We see differences that God has put in place and ordained. Beginning 2009, we started a series on God's order. We looked at the fact that God, first of all, is a God of order, and that His order has manifested itself in family life, in church life, in many, many different ways. He has specified a particular order to be followed. And when we follow His order, then He brings blessing. When we ignore or deny His order, then chaos tends to occur. Biblically, we find a number of passages in the New Testament that discuss limitations on the role of women in the local church. And we're going to look at that tonight. We're not the only ones that read those passages of Scripture, but there are many, many in Christendom today that come to vastly different conclusions than we come to. And I think there are maybe three lines of thought that tend to underpin their decisions on these issues. One, a conclusion is often reached that the passages that we look at were addressing cultural issues, not issues that span time and span cultures. Secondly, there are some, and I've heard them promote this, that there are certain passages that were written with a limited perspective or a biased perspective. I've heard Paul called a chauvinist, and that his writings reflect his personal biases. And then third, there are some that would just say they just plain don't make sense in the context of our culture. They don't work. So before we get into the passages that really focus on the limitations, I want to do two things. I want to look at some general passages that address, I think, these three kind of perspectives. And I want to look at some overall areas where there really is no distinction between the male and the female role in the local church. So turn, if you will, 2 Timothy, a passage that you're very familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And there Paul writes these words. He says, all Scripture, every last verse, every sentence, every jot and tittle, as the Scripture says, is given by inspiration of God. It is not biased by the writer's personal preferences. It reflected the writer's personality, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Second one is over in 2 Peter, also dealing with the inspiration of the Scriptures, with how we got the Bible that we have today. in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter wrote, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit." So all Scripture was given to us by that same vehicle. No one ever sat down and said, "I'm going to put this slant on it. I'm going to include this because I think this needs to be emphasized." But it was all given by inspiration of God. And then several verses that Jeff shared with us, he spoke on the head covering and the principles that are behind that. And I'm not going to overlap that very much at all, but there are a couple of things I would like to bring up again. The book of 1 Corinthians, where some of this teaching is found on the different roles within the church. And there are five different passages within that book that I think bear on this subject of whether or not this teaching is cultural or not. Chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So he starts right off the bat. He says, I'm not just writing to the Corinthians. I'm not just writing to this one local church. This is for all people who claim the name of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And then chapter 7, verse 17. "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all churches." Chapter 11, verse 16. "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And chapter 14, verse 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." So, for some reason, the Holy Spirit led Paul to emphasize that point five times. Just so happens to be in one of the most controversial books in the New Testament. And he led Paul to emphasize that five different times. So, going back and looking at these, are these things just cultural issues? If you examine the Scripture that we're going to look at tonight, there's not one hint of it being, of it dealing with a cultural issue. In every case, it's dealing with an issue that stems from creation. Stems from creation. Secondly, were they written with a limited or biased perspective? Well, if you believe that, and I don't think you do, but if somebody advocates that, they are advocating the fallibility of the Word of God. They are claiming that God did not fully inspire the Bible that we have, and that it just doesn't make sense in the context of our more modern era. Well, maybe the conclusion should be that our modern era just doesn't make sense in the context of God's Word. And we should let Him be true and every man a liar. So those are the passages in general that deal with those presumptions. And again, before we get into the limits, I'd like to look at the unlimited areas for the male and the female. And some of these may seem a bit trite, but I think we tend to take things as trite when they really aren't. So the first one that comes to mind is participation in the Lord's Supper. We're all invited to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, that may seem routine, but I think that as we had teaching up at Mountaintop, as we've had teaching here, what a high privilege. What a high privilege to come together as a body, together to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, together to worship. We all participate in baptism. No one is excluded in terms of the instruction that we're to be baptized to testify of our faith in Christ. We are all baptized by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us very clearly. We have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, into the body of Christ. So we all, male and female, are made a part of the same body in the same way. We all have received spiritual gifts. So regardless of gender, the Holy Spirit has given spiritual gifts to every believer in Jesus Christ. We are all instructed to spread the gospel. And in fact, there are illustrations in the Scripture of the effectiveness of ladies spreading the gospel. So that is something we all have the privilege to do, is to share the gospel with the unsaved world. We all have the privilege of participating in private instruction. In fact, you go and you look at, I think it was Priscilla and Aquila, how they instructed Apollos in the Word more perfectly. So in their home, in that environment, she was involved in that. And then lastly, for the ladies, they are encouraged to participate in the church in silent prayer in the joint meetings of the church and in silent worship. Now, I want to talk about that just for a minute. Do you think that the Lord is more pleased with the audible worship of the man or with the silent worship of the woman? Or perhaps it's equal. Perhaps it's exactly equal in His sight. And what it does, this is just my thinking. As a man, sometimes it's easy for us to focus on what we want to share. And it's more difficult to focus consistently throughout our time together if we're not going to share something. But it is the responsibility of every believer to tune our hearts to the Holy Spirit and to offer up our worship in whatever convention the Lord has allowed. And the silent worship of the ladies is just as important as anything that any of us can say. And to God's heart, it is part of that sweet-smelling savor that ascends for the ladies to have their hearts caught up with their Savior and to be expressing those thoughts to Him alone. And so it's a high privilege. Now, let's consider one other passage that is used to say that there really should be no distinction, and it's over in Galatians 3:28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ." And I've heard many people say, you see, that does away with these distinctions. Well, you have to come to one conclusion, is that there's a contradiction in the Word of God if you're going to buy that argument, because the passages we're going to look at are very clear that there is a distinction in the roles that should be played by men and women in the local church. We have gone through the book of Galatians recently, and we have seen that the primary thrust of what Paul is dealing with is the fact that we come to Christ and our position before God, our righteousness before God, has nothing to do with following a set of rules, with following the law, with achieving certain things in our life, but we're accepted on equal footing based on the work of Christ. That's what this is talking about. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They all come to Christ in the same way. They all have the same standing before Him. No difference between someone who is a slave and someone who is a free man. They stand before Christ in equality, and no difference between male and female. We stand before Christ in His body in equality. But it doesn't take away the fact that He has ordered the activities of the church. He's ordered the activities of the home in such a way that we do well to take heed to it. So let's look at one of the first passages that we find that deals with this distinction, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Probably not going to learn anything new tonight. Just going to review what has been taught many times before. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll break in at verse 9 and go down through the end of the chapter. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women of professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, what is the context here? What setting is this dealing with? Well, I think there's some good evidence that it's dealing with the church setting, with the local church. Chapter 3 goes into the qualifications of elders, the qualifications of deacons. Those are relevant to the church meeting together as a body. Over in chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So there would certainly be evidence that this passage here is relating to the body coming together, the church meeting together for the functions that we find over in the book of Acts. So what is he saying here? First of all, he addresses this topic of adornment. He says that the ladies should be adorned in such a way, and I'm gonna paraphrase this. I'm gonna make it concise. In such a way that your appearance is not what attracts the attention. Now, it doesn't mean that. I love the way J. Vernon McGee used to talk about it. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't take care of yourself. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't dress nice. But your overall appearance should not be the thing that draws attention to you. When people think of you, it shouldn't be because, man, wow, okay? I'm not saying there aren't ladies that are, man, wow. You know, I mean, I'm married to one of them. Okay? But the thing that should draw attention are the good works. The good works, the attitude of the woman. And so that's what he's getting at. I honestly don't think he's saying you can't braid your hair. You can't curl your hair. You can't go to the beauty shop and get your hair fixed. I don't think that's at all what he's saying. I don't think he's saying you can't wear gold jewelry, okay? But that should not be the thing that stands out, that people just take note of, that is what people look at and remember. So it's a design, and we've all seen ladies that want to walk into the room and be the center of attention, haven't we? We don't have any here. I mean that. I seriously mean that. I just don't see that among you ladies. But we've all seen ladies that have that tendency. They want to be seen. They want to be it when they walk in the room. And there are men that do the same thing. I'm not putting that all on the women. But I think that's kind of what he's getting at here. So the adornment is important. And again, if you look at the overall thing we're going to get to here, is it all relates to taking a role that is submissive to the leadership of the man. So how in the world does a lady's adornment relate to that? Well, I think it's a big part of that, because it shows not trying to be center stage based on appearance, but being willing to take that submissive role to the leadership of the man. Now, he goes on to say they are to learn in silence. The word for silence here does not mean no talking. It's an attitude of quietness. Okay, so it is talking about the attitude with which they participate in the teaching and instruction in the local church. It can mean stillness. It can mean a desistance from bustle or language. And there's a derivative word that actually means to keep one's seat. It's also found in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. So just to kind of round out the understanding of what this word means. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Now them that are such, is talking first of all about busybodies, disorderly people in the local church. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So again, it's talking about an attitude. But then it goes on to say that they learn in silence or quietness with all subjection. Now, that would seem to me to tie back to what Jeff shared with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about headship. Let's turn there. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 2 and 3. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you to know that the head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So again, the point there is no superiority-inferiority relationship in that at all. Christ is not inferior to God, but He willingly took a submissive role in the plan of God. The woman is to willingly take a submissive or subjective role in the local church, and that is what is to characterize her. Now, if Paul had ended the instruction here, I think it would be fairly vague, kind of nebulous. We'd be trying to figure out what exactly does it mean, how does it work. But he goes on, and he says more specifically, let me get to the right passage here. We're in chapter 2. But I suffer not a woman, or I permit not a woman to teach. So there he's putting a restriction. He's imposing a limit on the role of the woman in the local church. He says, I permit them not to teach. The word there is didasco, which Vine defines as instruct. So it's teaching. The context in the church would tend to make us think it's teaching from the Word of God. So there's a limit. Again, it's linked back to creation and the fall. Look at verse 13 and 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, what is that talking about? First of all, it reminds us of God's creative order. And He chose to do it this way. He created man first. And I'm sorry, ladies, that has something about it that probably just, there's some little part of you that just goes, ah. Okay? But He did. He chose to create man first. And then He created woman. And how did He describe the woman that He created? What did He call her? Yeah, but there was another word. Here I'm fishing. Okay, a helpmeet or a helper suitable. That's the word. That's the term. So when God created woman, He didn't make her to be independent of man. He made her to be a helper just perfectly suited for man. Now, that's not my words. That's God's word. That's what He did. So there was to be a leadership role by the man, and a submissive helping role by the woman. That's what God ordained. Now then it goes on and it says, and Adam was not deceived. The "and" there links it back to this thought of the order of creation. And there are some people that look at this and say, see, that's why a woman shouldn't teach, because she's more subject to being deceived. Now I don't think that's what it's saying. I could be wrong, but I don't think that's what it's saying. I've seen plenty of men that can be deceived just as easily and more easily than women. But here's what I think it's saying. When Eve was deceived, she was not in her proper role. It's not so much the deception, but it was the fact that she stepped out from under her submissive role to her husband. He was there to protect her. He should have been there to protect her. He was also guilty, and that's why I think the Bible lays original sin at His feet. It says Adam sinned. Okay? But you see, the order that God established was torn. It was broken. The woman stepped out from under the role And so God has imposed an order again in the local church. And one of the limits is that the woman is not to teach. Now, the question is that prohibition absolute? We've already said it deals with the local church. So I'm not suggesting that women shouldn't teach outside of the local church. But what about within the local church? Is it appropriate? Is it appropriate for women to teach? Well, what does the Scripture say? Titus 2, 3 and 4. And it's important that we include verse 3. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. It's the exact same word that was used over in Timothy. The word teacher is the same Greek word. So it's dealing with the same subject. Then it goes on to say that they may teach the young women to be sober. That's a totally different word. Okay? And so often we jump on that and say, see, they're allowed to teach other women. I think that's a true principle, but you got to understand, the word there is not really even teach. The word is one Greek word that means to cause to be sober. And it implies a training aspect, a coaching aspect. But the principle, I think, that's established is that it is appropriate for women to teach other women, as long as it's not in the mixed setting where the body is coming together. Well, what about children? And you guys that know this better than I do may find another passage, but the one that everybody kind of throws out there as the key passage is in 2 Timothy, two different verses. And I want you to be honest with me and tell me if this supports the case. And then I'm not changing my thought on what we do, but I just want to challenge you with this. 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And then over in chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not sure that does it for me, that is an authorization that women should teach children in the church setting. But here's what I would suggest, and I might be wrong on that conclusion, but it just doesn't do it for me, okay? Doesn't nail it down iron tight. But if the woman is teaching the children in a non-mixed setting without men present, then I don't think it violates at all the principle that we're looking at, because we're looking at the submissive role in the local church. And so that would be my take on it. The other elders may have a different take on it, and so I'm not trying to stir up anything here, but it's just that those two passages don't nail that point down for me. But I don't see a violation of biblical principle to have ladies teaching the kids in classrooms. Okay, let's go on. So, not to teach in the church with those allowances made, nor to usurp authority over the man. So again, it links it back to God's creation. It prohibits women from taking leadership roles within the church. You also see the qualifications for deacons, for elders, or qualifications for men in the assembly. So there is no appropriate leadership role within the church for women. The leadership of the church has been vested in the men of the church. I think there is also a risk that ladies can seek leadership influence without being in a leadership position, and that's also would be in violation of this particular principle. And then it goes back and it repeats to be in silence, and again here the word is quietness. So in 1 Timothy, the woman is instructed to be in a quiet attitude. So far we haven't gotten to to the issue of whether they should speak in the meetings of the local church. But it's talking more about an attitude here. So now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verses 23 through 40. And we're reading this whole passage to kind of get the context. If therefore the whole church be come together, so there again we see a meeting of the local church, into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, and he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus all the secrets of his heart are made manifest. Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you in, of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let others judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence. Now that's a different word. That's not talking about an attitude. That's talking about speaking. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak, for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that all that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So we're talking about a meeting of the church. It's very clear. When the church comes together, what does that look like? I think we need to keep in mind that what it looks like today may not be exactly what it looked like then. Let me give you one illustration. I think Jeff has shared this with us before, but it's in Acts chapter 20. He was putting a different slant on it, which was an important observation. But this just came to my mind as I was thinking about this. And because sometimes we have people that will say, well, you know, that's really speaking about teaching, speaking out, declaring Bible truth. But in the Lord's Supper, the women should be free to participate in that because that's just expressing worship. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached. Now, that was a combined meeting. That included the breaking of bread and whatever they did associated with that. We don't know that they did what we do. Okay, but it included the breaking of bread, and then Paul was preaching. That was the meeting of the church. So I think for us, we would have to take the combined meetings when we come together for the sake of teaching and preaching and remembering the Lord as times where the ladies are not to speak out. What was the context here in 1 Corinthians? It was a meeting, and I would say it was fairly chaotic, and Paul's seeking to correct it. They were speaking in unknown tongues, and it was just anybody and everybody. They were prophesying or declaring the Word of God, and I don't know exactly what that was. They could have been teaching from the Old Testament Scripture. They could have been passing on the revelation that had already been given in the New Testament up to that point. But they had different people getting up, perhaps somewhat like we do at the Lord's Supper, but it was chaotic. Because he's addressing order here. And he's saying, when that is going on, the women are not to take audible role in that. They're to be silent. They're not to speak. So these words go beyond an attitude that's dealt with in 1 Timothy. But they deal with preaching, teaching, audible worship, even discussion of the teaching. In a setting like this, if somebody's teaching and then we were to throw it open for questions. Well, it specifically told us, if they have questions, they should ask their husbands at home. That shouldn't be a part of the local church meeting where the men and women are together. So there is a restriction there. It's again linked to the subjection issue. And again, there is absolutely zero linkage to a cultural issue. It's all based on the headship, subjection issue, the order of creation that we find. So it would seem to govern the meetings of the church coming together. But I think we have to be careful that we don't rearrange meetings to allow the women to take a role that they shouldn't be taking. One thing that comes to mind would be small group type meetings that in some places take the place of coming together for prayer and worship. I'm not suggesting that those are wrong, but the same order should apply. The same order should apply because that is still the body coming together. Okay, so that order should apply. So we do see limits. They are not cultural limits. They are not biases. They're biblical, and they need to be followed. There certainly are areas that are not as clear-cut, and we seek to follow the principle where that's true. But let's think now for a minute. We'll finish with this. Appropriate participation. Again, in our society, the basic premise is a woman should be able to do anything a man should do. A woman should be able to hold any position, any office that a man should have. There's just not an acceptance that there is any difference whatsoever. And yet, biblically in the church, there is a difference, and that difference is to be followed. But there are so many realms of effective ministry for the ladies. And I just want to go through these, and these are not isolated to ladies, so don't take it that way. But the ministry of hospitality is one that is a tremendous ministry within a local body. The ministry of serving, when things need to get done, those who are servants, those who have a servant's heart, both men and women, are the ones that pitch in. Ministries of mercy, of reaching out to those that are hurting. Ministries of exhortation. Ministries of giving. Ministries of teaching women and children. Sharing the ministry of the husband. Okay? Some of the guys here do a lot of teaching. That takes a lot of time. You need a special giving on the part of the wife to enable the husband to have the time to study, to have some quietness around the house. And so a sharing in some of those more public roles. Sharing ideas with the husbands in their roles. One that is minimized so much today in our society, and that's being keepers at home. The importance of the family. The importance of taking care of family needs. Now, I'm not saying that it precludes women working, but I'm saying that the importance of raising a godly family should in no way ever be minimized, be put on the back burner, be said, it just doesn't matter. It is a high calling and privilege for the ladies. The ministry of intercessory prayer, okay? We've all seen it, haven't we? I remember Nona Earnhardt, she would pray for you, and every time she saw you, she would tell you how she was praying for you. I mean, it was a powerful, powerful ministry. Miss Stewart is one. Servant's heart, praying for people, pouring her life into other people. Where would the body of Christ be without the ladies doing those things? It would be a miserable place. I'll tell you where it would be. It would be a miserable place. And then the ministry of gospel outreach. I think of Lisa and just the impact that she had being willing to talk to somebody on the soccer field and get to know them and invite them to the chapel, and then they came to Christ. What's more important than that? What's more important than that? So there are many, many opportunities for service, even considering these kind of restrictions. It's not all black and white. There are questions, and I can't answer all those questions. Our heart is to be obedient as much as we possibly can to the principles that we find in the Word of God. And so that's why we practice the things that we practice here, even though they certainly won't win a popularity contest.